Morning, church. We're ready to dive into God's Word. But first of all, let me just say that I have been tremendously blessed and encouraged by the preaching of Brother Lawrence and Pastor Roberto. For the past 3 weekends, we have been focusing on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but there's something about Christ-centered sermons that cause the believer to respond to God in worship. Now, what is worship? I believe Christian worship is our all-of-life response to who God is and what He has done. Now, this definition raises a question, though. Namely, if our worship of God is supposed to be one continuous act, every moment of every day of our lives, what makes worship on Sunday morning unique? Or if our entire lives are supposed to be an act of worship to God, why is there something special about worshiping together on Sunday morning as opposed to Monday afternoon? If we're already supposed to be worshiping in our homes, with our families, in our communities, then why do we carve out this time, like right now, to gather for worship? You see, the answer to these questions is that while worship is our all-of-life response to who God is and what He has done, corporate worship is where our all-of-life response to God is learned, formed, and shaped through a series of corporate liturgical acts. Now, when you hear the word liturgy, if you're coming from a Roman Catholic background, I'm sure the first thing that comes into your mind is the Mass, right? I know the term liturgy has gotten a bad rap. It's unfortunate that for many people, liturgy is synonymous with stuffy, boring, and legalistic. Now, the associations here are not entirely unwarranted, as there are some liturgical traditions that very well could hear Jesus tell them, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So clearly, there is a real danger for churches to run off the tracks by getting all the words right and having their hearts all wrong. That said, the word liturgy simply means the form or order of a public worship service. So in this general sense, it means that every church, even the most hip, relevant, seeker-sensitive church on the block, is liturgical because they follow a particular form or order in their worship services. Hence, the question then is not if we will be a liturgical church. The question before us is, what kind of liturgy will we follow? And here at Living Word, we do not want to be a people who honor God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. And we do not want to be a people who are so concerned with having our hearts stirred that what comes out of our lips is really irrelevant or unbiblical. And acknowledging that both pitfalls are ever-present dangers for us, I believe there is a middle way. But before I present to you the middle way in our liturgy, it is important to note that most discussions of worship today focus on style, contemporary or traditional. But while the church has been fighting over worship style, she seems to have forgotten what worship is all about. We need to understand that the theology of worship is perhaps best expressed in the practice of worship during the Lord's Day. If you came in early, I'm sure you noticed that we have some additions to our liturgy. And today, it is my prayer and my hope that as we go through our new liturgy this morning, you would not only be able to understand what we're doing here every Sunday, but you would get to appreciate and see the essence and significance of it. Because it's hard to appreciate something you do not understand, right? Have you ever tried to join or watch a sports event and you just don't understand what they're doing?
Yes.
if you've never watched a cricket match and your friend brings you to this match, would you be able to appreciate it? Maybe not, right? But if I told you, you know what? We have some tickets and we can go and watch game one of the Sacramento Kings and the Golden State Warriors. By the way, they're playing now, so don't check your phone and try to see who's leading. I'm sure we'll be all excited because here in the Philippines, we love basketball, right? I remember the first time I got to watch an NBA game in Los Angeles. I was so excited. I was so hyped because it was always my dream to be able to watch an NBA game. And finally, when I had the chance, I was with my wife. I was with Pastor Tim. And yeah, I was just so happy. I knew all the players. And during that time, the Clippers were going up against the Blazers and Damian Lillard was playing. And since I knew all the players, I really appreciated what I was watching. And Kat did not know the players. And so I think she enjoyed too, but I think I had a greater appreciation of the game that I just watched because I understood everything. I was able to identify the crucial parts of the game. Now, I'm not trying to compare a basketball game to our church service. That would be inappropriate. But my point is this. If we don't understand what we're doing here, you'll get lost. You'll be bored to death. And as we go through this liturgy, I hope that you would see that this is essential for our faith. This is formative for us as Christians. We believe our greatest privilege and responsibility is to gather together in worship of the living God. And we believe our way of worshiping the Lord should be firmly rooted in the Scriptures and in our Christian heritage. So I want us to first consider the practice of Christian worship from the Scriptures, and then we'll look at the Protestant Reformation. So let's first look at what the early church did in terms of liturgy. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Here we have elements of liturgy. They had what? Teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayers. And other parts of Scripture mention them singing hymns as well as diving into the Word. Now, during the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers sought to recover biblical worship and went against unbiblical practices, teachings, or traditions that contradicted the Scriptures. However, it is important to note that the Reformers were not revolutionaries who jettisoned church tradition altogether. Rather, they sought to reform the liturgical traditions they inherited from the early church while maintaining continuity with the best of early tradition. You see, one of the misconceptions that people have regarding the Reformation is that the Reformers went on an anti-church campaign in the 16th century. It is important to note that the Reformers did not endorse the privatization of religion, nor did they minimize the value of the institutional church. Rather, they went against corrupt leadership and practices that characterized the Roman Catholic Church. Hence, Martin Luther's 95 Theses was not his farewell letter to the church, but it was his attempt to lead the church back to the truth, back to the biblical gospel. Joshua Bruce states, "Luther did not start as a Protestant reformer, but as a faithful member of the church who confronted the corrupt practices of the church." In other words, Luther did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. However, the negative response of Pope Leo X left him no other choice but to stand on God's word. James Payton notes, the Protestant reformers did not set about to establish other churches. They did not unfurl banners and march victoriously out of the Roman communion. They were expelled from it by a corrupt leadership. As the reformers were excommunicated for their beliefs, it became clear to them that the Roman Catholic Church did not represent the true church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the reformers appealed to the early church and sought to model their liturgies on ancient Christian sources because they believed that these earlier models preserved the purity of biblical worship established by Jesus and the apostles. And so as we learn about the additions in our liturgy, let me just say that the pastoral team did not invent this, all right? We did not invent this pattern of worship. In fact, you can actually find a similar basic pattern reflected in almost every liturgy of the Christian church from the 2nd century through the 17th century. And so, church, my aim in this message is for each of you to leave this morning with a deeper understanding of our new liturgy and a glad-hearted enthusiasm to fully participate in each of the liturgical acts within our service to the end that Jesus Christ would be savored, that Jesus Christ would be treasured and glorified, and that we would be filled with His joy. So the goal here is to help us worship God biblically and passionately. So let's begin with our call to worship. Our service starts with a biblical call to worship God, to remind us that God is the one initiating this. God is our host. God summons us into His presence. We come only because of His call, because of His invitation. We are honored guests in His house. Do you see it that way? Do you come here and do you sense, or do you believe that, you know what, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is such an honor, this is such a privilege to be able to worship my Savior, my God, on the Lord's Day. As we receive the call to worship, I hope we are reminded of that privilege. God calls us to worship with a declaration from His Word. For example, in Psalm 96, 1 through 4, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Do you believe our God is great? If you believe our God is great, we will sing to Him. We will worship Him. We will give Him our all. And we will come on time, right? We will come early. For you to receive this call to worship, you need to be here before the worship service starts. See, God is always the initiator of our worship. And the reasons we are here this morning is because God has mercifully invited us here and graciously chosen to reveal Himself to us. The fact of the matter is, if God did not reveal Himself to us, if God did not call us or elect us, we would not be here. We would not be saved. But praise be to God, because of His abundant grace and His mercy, you and I are here. You and I have been given the privilege to know and worship our living God. Paul says in Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So church, the call to worship is God initiating our liturgical conversation by revealing His glory to us afresh and inviting us into His presence. And we need to remember, our worship is a response to God's summons. He always takes the initiative. We draw near only because He first invites us. In other religions, people serve their gods and hope the gods are pleased. The God may be named Zeus or Allah, but all idols, all these false gods, have one thing in common. They make demands on their worshipers before giving gifts to them. But the Christian gospel does not work that way. Our God serves us first. Only then do we serve Him and worship Him. As a response of love and gratitude to His freely given gifts. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." During that Passover meal that Jesus had with His disciples, we know He became a servant. He washed their feet. But that was not the greatest act of service performed by Jesus. The greatest act of service performed by Jesus was when He carried that cross and died for His disciples, for me and you, so that our sins can be atoned for. The pattern is reflected in our worship service. God gives and we receive. God acts and we react. God offers and we respond. So our praise towards God is a reflex to God's service rendered to us. And so after asking for God's help, we respond to God's call by entering into His presence with joyful singing. I want to emphasize that word joyful, because anyone here can sing. But do you sing joyfully? No, usahay, no, magmukot, niya, arms folded. I'm like, is that how we worship God? When you understand what God has done to save you, you will be humbled to the core. Because you know you do not deserve that love, that grace. And so when you come here, you're going to worship God with your all. You're going to express your love and your gratitude to Him. So God wants us to come boldly and joyfully as we sing together. After that, we have a call to confession and confession of sins. At this point, we humbly admit that we have fallen short of His glory in thought, word, and deed. Now, while God's grace has broken the power of sin in our lives, we need to remember that sin's presence in our lives has not been eradicated yet. As long as we are still living in this earthly tent, this earthly body of ours, remember, we still have the sinful nature. That is why there is this spiritual battle taking place in your heart. And there are times as Christians we get tempted, we fall, we sin. And I believe this is a very important part in our liturgy because it gives you the opportunity to confess your sins to the Lord. Maybe on your way here you had an argument with your wife or your husband or your children. You said something hurtful or sinful. It's going to be hard to worship God. It's going to be hard to listen to God's word if there's anger and bitterness in your heart. Now, someone might ask, well, why do we need to confess our sins? I thought we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I thought Jesus said, it is finished. Why do I still need to confess my sins every day? Well, 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now question, to whom did John the Beloved write this letter to? To Christians or unbelievers? To believers, to Christians. His readers have already asked God for forgiveness. They have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he is still saying that Christians must continue to ask for forgiveness. And as we do that, the good news is this. God is faithful and just to forgive us for all our sins. Now, in other liturgies, as we receive God's forgiveness. This is called assurance of forgiveness. Personally, I like promise of grace best because it captures that this statement is a promise and it needs to be received by faith. It is also fully about grace, a gift of God to meet us where we are. And so at this point, God responds to our confession by cleansing our conscience and reminding us of what Paul stated in the book of Romans. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why we have added this to our liturgy, because it gives us not only the opportunity to confess our sins, but to also preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel, dear friends, is not just a message for unbelievers. Believers like us need the gospel every day. We need to appropriate the gospel in our lives. And one of the reasons why we're doing this as a church is for the next generation. We look at society and we see how the secularization of society has somehow influenced the contemporary church. Now we have what we call progressive Christianity. We have the seeker-sensitive movement. Some churches are no longer concerned about the truth. They just want to draw the crowds in and teach or preach what is popular, what would tickle the ears of people. And I don't want the next generation to lose the gospel. Mark Dever observed, the first generation receives the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, the third generation loses the gospel. When God gave me the privilege to pastor a small Filipino church in the UK, it's so sad to see former Methodist churches, former Baptist churches are now turned into pubs, bowling alleys. Why? Because when the people in that congregation die, no one is able to take their place. They end up selling their church property. And that's happening all over Europe. And it can happen here in our country, in our church, if we don't teach the next generation about the biblical gospel. So this liturgy will somehow protect them. And I hope whoever replaces me in the future will follow our liturgy. Because during this part, the promise of grace, they are reminded of the reason why they are forgiven. I had a conversation with my son a few months ago, and he asked me, "Dad, who's going to replace you when you retire?" I was so shocked, because I'm not even thinking about retirement now. And he's asking me, "Who's going to replace you?" And I told him, "Well, if God calls you to be a pastor, you can replace me." And he was like, "Yes." I don't think he understands the challenges of pastoral ministry. But if God calls my son or if God raises up someone, I hope that they will continue this liturgy that we have as a church to preserve the biblical gospel. Because it shows us that our identity as Christians is always rooted in Christ. Jonathan Linebaugh explains that common sense says your works determine your worth. But Paul reverses the order of doing and being. His identity in Christ determines his actions. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul states that his identity is rooted in the grace of God. God accomplished many things in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was able to disciple men like Timothy, men like Titus, who became great leaders in the church. He planted many churches. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's not because of my accomplishments. It's not because of my lineage. It's because of God's grace. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Notice, this identity became his motivation to be a faithful and diligent minister of the gospel. The Apostle Paul did not abuse the grace of God. He did not use the grace of God as a license to sin. Rather, he used the grace of God as a motivation to pursue holiness. The grace of God gave Paul this secure identity in Jesus Christ. And knowing this truth is crucial in helping a believer who struggles with persistent sin, because it reminds him that his new identity implies a new life that produces godly behavior. Paul understood that his positional righteousness is what motivated him to pursue practical righteousness. I love what Eugene Peterson said. He said, "Our Christian doing must flow from an outpouring of our being. Our doing must be an overflow from the grace and love of God in our life with Him." A lot of Christians in different parts of the world where people are very hostile to the biblical gospel suffer persecution. Those people may be able to take away their property and even take their lives, but they can never take away their identity in Jesus. Our identity in Christ is secure because it is grounded on the grace and mercy of God. So church, let that inspire you. Let that motivate you to live for the Lord. When you study the book of Romans, you see that there's a clear structure there. From chapters 3:21 through 5:21, the Apostle Paul unpacked the doctrine of justification by faith in ways that magnified the grace of God. Now, as Paul transitioned to the second half of his epistle, he showed how the gospel grounds the believer's sanctification. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, the Jews in the Old Testament would not be able to understand what living sacrifice is all about. It's a contradiction of terms for them. Why? Because a sacrifice is dead. But why does Paul say a living sacrifice? It's because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the ultimate sacrifice. He died once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. We don't come to church bringing a lamb with us, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He died on that cross for our sins, for our atonement. So the proper response to what Jesus accomplished for us is to worship God. And the way we worship God best is when we offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to Him. So we should not miss this important connection. The gospel believed must lead to the gospel applied. John Piper says, "You never outgrow your need for this gospel. You don't begin the Christian life with this and then leave it behind and get stronger with something else. God strengthens us with the gospel to the day we die." And then we go to our pastoral prayer. A pastoral prayer is usually prayed by the pastor or another minister of a church during the service. And the purpose of pastoral prayer is to lead the congregation into a deeper awareness of God's presence, a deeper awareness of our need of God. You know, this past week was a tough week for us as a church. One of our covenant members, Sally, just lost her husband, Greg. We were there, Dr. Steve and I were there on Tuesday, and we prayed for her. And we really thought that Greg was going to improve. But I received a message from Dr. Stephen, I think that was Friday morning, that Greg is now with the Lord. During Brother Lawrence's preaching, I remember before I gave the benediction, I looked to my left and I saw Greg. And he looked so happy, worshiping the Lord. And I know right now, he's so joyful because he's now in the presence of God. But I understand it's going to be difficult for Sally, and I'm just so encouraged to see Sally here. I mean, she could have just stayed at home, but she's here with us. Why? Because she loves the Lord. She wants to honor the Lord on the Lord's day. And as a church, I hope we encourage her, we pray for her. I want you to also remember Michelle and Irv. They're still in the hospital right now. Michelle had a surgery 2 weeks ago, and there were some complications in her right lung. So pray for them. And during our pastoral prayer, this really gives us an opportunity to present these needs to the Lord. And I hope, guys, as you live your lives, you see that you need God every day. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen next week. There was a big fire that took place in one of the condominiums in Kasambagan, and two of our covenant members, they live there. And of course, they're going through a trial right now. So it was just really tough for us as a church this week. But as we have prayed, as a congregation, we are reminded that God is for us. That God is with us. And God hears every prayer that we utter. Amen? And I want you to see through our liturgy that worship, biblical worship, is a covenant dialogue between God and His people. We receive a call to worship from God's Word. God speaks to us. And then we confess our sins. We pray to God. And then God responds with a promise of grace. And then we pray as a congregation. And then we listen to God's Word. It's a dialogue. And one of the things that I've learned from my professor in seminary is that corporate worship should be participatory. It's not like you guys are the audience and the people on stage are the performers. No. We come here to worship God, and one of the ways you worship God is by participating in our corporate worship service. And by the way, if you understand that, you now begin to realize that it's impossible to do that online. Right? So our coming here is very important. The dialogue highlights the fact that God is always the initiator, authoritatively addressing us through His Word. Our part is to listen intently and then respond appropriately. So having been cleansed and forgiven, we are now ready to hear God's Word to us. So we go to the reading and preaching of God's Word. That's what I'm doing right now. We believe that when the Word of God is read and faithfully preached, God Himself is actually addressing us in order to teach us and train us in righteousness. The Reformers placed a high premium on biblical preaching. John Woodbridge and Frank James note how John Calvin valued biblical preaching. For Calvin, the pulpit was a sacred place. By nature different, Calvin came alive in the pulpit and poured out his heart in preaching. For Calvin, preaching had a kind of sacramental quality in which the Holy Spirit is actively present and communicating grace to the people. Do you know that everything that we do here is an act of worship? Don't just think that the singing of songs, okay, that's worship time. But even as you listen to the Word of God, do you know that you are still worshiping God? And so how can you worship God best as you listen to God's Word? You listen intently. You're focused. You're not distracted. And definitely, you should not be sleeping. Right? You're fully awake, fully engaged in the preaching of God's Word. Why? Because these are God's marching orders. God's Word teaches us how to live our lives, how to respond to trials and suffering. No wonder Paul commanded Timothy, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. So when a church engages in biblical preaching, members grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. As a church, we value expository preaching. If you've been with us for quite some time, I'm sure you've noticed that we teach the Bible book by book and verse by verse. Last week, I attended a pastor's convention, and one of the speakers beautifully shared an insight on expository preaching. I just want to share it with you this morning. He said, expository preaching is preaching that submits the shape and emphasis of a sermon to the shape and emphasis of the text. What that means is that in the church gathering, we are not just to have a Bible-based teaching and preaching where we give the congregation some neat and practical ideas and back them up with Scripture. Expository preaching helps make sure that people hear from God and not just from us. Sadly, many churches today are not committed to expository preaching. They start with a question, what do people want to hear? And so they preach things or teach things that are popular, that can draw in the crowds. I believe that's a wrong question. You don't start there. We start with, what does God have to say to His people? And God, we know, speaks to us through His Word. And so as a preacher, I realize that God has called me not to be clever, but to be faithful. Just to faithfully preach the Word in season and out of season. And so as the Word of God is preached faithfully, God will do the rest of the work. The Holy Spirit will use that preaching to grow and mature God's people in the faith. And then we have the Lord's Supper. As a church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first weekend of the month. And this supper is a family feast for the people of God. We enter the family in baptism. We remain in the family by faithfully participating in the life of a local church. John Calvin understood the significance of the Lord's Supper in a worship service. Interestingly, Calvin considered the proper administration of the Lord's Supper as an essential mark of a true church. He says, from this, the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes. Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. Now, while the Reformers had different views on the Lord's Supper, they believe that it serves as a visible marker that identifies those who belong to God's family. That is why before we partake of the elements, I remind the congregation that this is an exclusive celebration. It's not for anyone. It's for those who belong to the family of God. It's for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it is administered and understood biblically, and when the congregation worship and magnifies Christ as King and Savior, the church is edified and nourished spiritually. And then we have the benediction. H.B. Charles said, a benediction is simply a blessing. Pastors had the privilege of announcing prayerfully divine blessings on the people of God as they scatter from the place of corporate worship. The benediction is often announced simply by quoting the Scriptures. It was the Lord Himself who called us to worship Him, and now the Lord Himself, through His minister, pronounces benediction upon His people. So at this point, the Lord is commissioning us. Finally, we are sent out with God's benediction through His Word. We are commissioned to go and make what? Make disciples of all nations. So He gives us this task or this commission, but not without His promise and blessing of victory. That's what the benediction is all about. God's triune presence goes with us as we depart this corporate gathering. So filled and fueled by the words of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and assured by the promised presence and power of Jesus, we are sent out into the world as light in the darkness. And lastly, the doxology. The word doxology comes from the Greek word doxo, which means glory, and logos, which means word. So a doxology is a word that ascribes glory to God. Now, the last three verses of Romans are what we usually call a doxology. And so just to give you an idea, let me read this to you. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. As the Apostle Paul unpacked the doctrine of justification by faith, as he laid out God's redemptive plan and how the triune God accomplished redemption for sinful mankind, as the Apostle Paul has taught the believers at Rome how they ought to live their lives for the Lord, and as he considers all the things that God has done in their lives, in their salvation, he ends this wonderful epistle with a doxology. And I believe that's how every worship service should end. As we have worshiped the Lord through singing, as we have confessed our sins and have received God's promise of grace, as we have prayed to God and have that assurance that He has heard our prayers, as we listen intently to the Word of God and receive the benediction, we want to end our worship services by giving God all the praise and all the glory that He deserves. Now, here in our church, we sing the doxology. I was able to talk to one of our members after the Saturday service, and he said, when we started joining IT Park, we noticed that you sing the doxology, and we didn't really understand why, so we just sang along. But now I hope everyone understands why we do that. We're ascribing glory and honor and praise to our great God and King and Savior. Now, as we follow our new liturgy from this point on, I know there will be a period of adjustment. It takes a little while to learn the steps. Now, admittedly, some of you may feel clumsy at first, and our services may seem unusually rigid, but that's okay. Eventually, you will be able to learn the steps, and the pattern will be so ingrained in you, you won't even think about one move to the next, and it will feel like second nature. Now, it is my prayer that this won't just be true in our corporate worship, but also in our everyday lives. You see, corporate worship, listen carefully, is not just expressive. It is also deeply formative. Now, for most people today, we think of formation as primarily an intellectual endeavor. As if all we need to do is think rightly, then we will automatically do the right thing. Now, thinking rightly is important, but we need more than just information to change us. We need renewed affections as well. We can receive information passively, but our affections must be engaged in order for them to be shaped. So think about how our liturgy can shape the way you live your life every day. When you wake up in the morning, you're reminded that you are called by God to worship Him. God has given you breath in your lungs. He has given you the strength to wake up to a new day. And so as you go to work or as you go to school, remember the call to worship. You exist to worship the Lord. not simply to work or provide for the needs of your family. Your ultimate calling, your primary calling as a believer is to worship the living God. Now, throughout the day, there will be times when you would fail the Lord, when you would sin against God. Remember our liturgy. Confess your sins to the Lord. As you do that, remember God's promise of grace. Preach the gospel to yourself. And when there's a trial, when something unexpected happens, remember, you can call upon the name of the Lord 24/7. God is never too busy to listen to our cries. He is always available. And because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we have access to God's throne of grace, and we can approach that throne of grace with boldness because Jesus Christ, the Lamb and the High Priest, died on our behalf and rose again on the third day. Every time you feel alone or abandoned, you can rehearse the truth that God has consecrated you for Himself, that you are forever united to Jesus by the power of His blood shed for you. Hence, biblical worship is transforming. True worship not only glorifies God, but it also transforms us. And so the rhythm and pattern of weekly worship forms us into people who live out the biblical story of the gospel. So now that you've spent time thinking about our liturgy, we hope that you will join us in worship each Lord's Day as we renew covenant with our God, sing praise to our risen Savior, and receive God's gifts together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for how Your Word is able to not only shape our lives, but even our church life, our liturgy, our corporate worship. I pray, God, that as we come to this place every Sunday and go through the steps, I pray, God, that we will not simply go through the motions, but our hearts would be stirred, our affections would be stirred, so that every part in our liturgy, oh God, will allow us, Your people, to treasure Jesus, to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we acknowledge, God, that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do this. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, may You come and move mightily and freely in our midst every Lord's Day, so that as we step out of this place, we would be renewed spiritually, revived, and ready to do Your will, ready to go and make disciples of all nations. And we thank You for that promise that You will always be with us to the end of the age. Thank You, Father. All glory and honor and praise belong to You. In Jesus' name, amen.